Okay, Mark 13, 1 through 4, let's go ahead and read that. It said, "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?'" Matthew 24:3 puts it this way: "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" And so we're in a section here where Jesus is answering the disciples' question: what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answers with a list of signs that would be indicators of the age we live in. In other words, what he's saying here is, when you see these signs start to take place, these events start to happen, then you know the end times are in motion, that you're in that season. And he likens these signs to birth pains. Like birth pains, they begin before the actual birth takes place, and they begin kind of lightly, but they increase in frequency and intensity as the birth of the child gets nearer. And so Jesus is saying these are like birth pains. It'll begin where you start to notice it, and it'll be kind of light. But as we get closer and closer to the end, these signs are going to get more intense. And so we're watching for that. So we're in a prophetic section. And last week we saw the value of prophecy. We saw it can promote evangelism, purity, hope in an age of hopelessness. It gives us an exalted view of our Lord and can arm us against deception in the last days. Now, before we dig into Mark, basically what I'm going to do is do a jumping off point here and go into the prophecies about Israel, because we're in a section of prophecy. I don't know when we get back to it. And so I want you to see something here. What spurred me to think about this and think about this section here is this. I was in a conversation with somebody, and they asked me, you know, how do we know that the scriptures are divine, that Christianity is the right way? And one of my answers was, well, you can tell by prophecy. Let me explain that. God gave the test of authenticity in Deuteronomy for who's a false prophet and who's not. And he says this, Deuteronomy 18, 21 through 22. He says, "You may say to yourselves, 'How can we know when a message has been spoken by the Lord?' Then he says, here's the answer. If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him." So how can we know when a message is from the Lord? Well, listen, if there's prophecy there, listen to what's being said and see if it comes true or not. If it doesn't come true, it's not from the Lord. Obviously, that was a false prophet. But if it does come true, if you see it all lining up, then that was from the Lord. And the Lord would hold himself under that same kind of testing, wouldn't he? And so God himself brings himself under this kind of testing. He holds up this standard. And if he has said anything in his book that doesn't come to pass, he's lied. He's a false prophet. That's the test. And so God gives this test, and then he fills his book with prophecies to be used to test him. You find any prophecy that doesn't come true, don't concern yourself then with his words, because this book is a lie and he has lied. But if all he has foretold is coming to pass, now you've got something special, don't you? If the prophecies are all coming to pass, then you can be sure that the book is divine, and you can be sure that Christianity has set itself apart from every other religion. Because listen, there is no other religion, there is no other book that claims to be divine that puts that kind of test upon it. You can tell if it's from the Lord if what is foretold comes to pass. And now here's hundreds of prophecies to be able to tell. There is no other religion that has the nerve to do something like that. Only Christianity. And so we can tell this book is divine because of prophecy. In fact, Peter calls prophecy the more sure word of prophecy. When you start seeing these things come to pass, listen, there's a surety there. There's a confidence that that should bring into your life. Now, this morning, I just want to look at Israel. With that in mind, for anybody to claim that this book isn't from God, I've got a question for you. What are you going to do with Israel? with all the prophecies that have been fulfilled about that tiny nation. Amazing. So prophecies regarding the nation of Israel, and we'll get into it here. You're going to have all your notes there, so we don't have to turn to all of these scriptures. But everything dramatically changed in the prophetic timetable when Israel became a nation again in 1948, didn't it? We need to see those events that made that event so miraculous. And I know the church has been talking about end times for hundreds of years. But I don't think you can be thinking about end times without Israel being back in the land, can you? I'm going to show you why that's true. As soon as you saw in 1948 Israel go back into the land, well, everybody that knew the Bible should have sat up and took notice. This is important. This is significant. Like I said, I'm going to use a lot of scriptures. That's why you have the notes there. Let's get into the prophecies to a rebellious nation. First of all, God warned them through Moses, if they weren't faithful, they would be dispersed. That's Deuteronomy 28:64. Then the Lord will scatter you among all nations from one end of the earth to the other. So before they ever became a nation, God is prophesying that they would be scattered throughout the world if they weren't faithful to him. The second one, they would be persecuted wherever they went. That's Deuteronomy 28:65. Among those nations, you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. This would be part of the judgment against them, that they would be persecuted. Third, Scripture prophesied after the dispersion, their land would become desolate. Look at Deuteronomy 29:22-23. Your children who follow you in later generations and foreigners who come from distant lands will see the calamities that have fallen on the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it. The whole land will be a burning waste of salt and sulfur, nothing planted, nothing sprouting, no vegetation growing on it. It will be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboam, which the Lord overthrew in fierce anger. And so that happened in Israel. Israel became basically desolate, malaria-infested swamps. But the Lord also promised he would preserve the Jew through it all. They'd remain a separate people during their worldwide wandering. They would remain his people. That's Isaiah 49:15-16 says this, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." Now, these prophecies have all been fulfilled in the past 2,000 years. In 70 AD, the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem and took the Jewish nation into captivity. The land became desolate and the Jewish people were scattered across the face of the earth. A Jewish flag did not fly over Israel after the dispersion. After 70 AD and the dispersion, there was no Jewish flag from that point on until 1948 flying over the land of Israel. And as prophesied, everywhere they went, they were persecuted, with the ultimate persecution obviously being World War II and the Nazi Holocaust. But still, anti-Semitism has always been a fact, hasn't it? And it's on the rise now all around the world. But God also kept his promise to preserve the Jew, which is one of the greatest miracles the world has ever witnessed. No other people have been so dispersed, scattered all over the world, yet have been able to retain their identity as a nation while they're scattered. No other people have been so dispersed, losing their land for 2,000 years, yet regained their land and were reestablished as a nation in the world's eyes again. That has never happened in the history of mankind. But God promised that it would happen to Israel, and it did happen. That's how miraculous the nation of Israel is right now. Some have called Israel God's timepiece, the focal point of end-time prophecies. And so again, when you saw them become a nation again, it was at that point, I think, the prophetic clock clicked on. Started ticking, at least, much louder. Well, I want to look at the prophecies about Israel becoming a nation again so you understand the miracle of Israel. Prophecies regarding the nation of Israel and their return. First of all, Israel would regain its land. About 750 BC, Amos said this, Amos 9:14-15, I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. So Amos said there'd come a time when the Jewish exiles would have Israel again as their own land. The key here, which shows us that it was after 1948, this prophecy is this: they would never be uprooted again. That has to be an end time prophecy, because they were uprooted in AD 70 and they were uprooted until 1948. And so that prophecy has to come after 1948. It has to be an end time prophecy. So in 1948, this prophecy was fulfilled. Israel regained her land, never to be uprooted again, though the surrounding nations tried to uproot them, didn't they? They objected to the Jewish state. And on May 15, 1948, the armies from the surrounding countries invaded Israel. The Secretary General of the Arab League said this: "This will be a war of extermination and a momentous massacre, which will be spoken of like the Mongolian massacres and the Crusades." Now, despite its size, being vastly outnumbered in soldiers and weapons, despite the fact that they were surrounded and fighting on three fronts at one time, which even the United States says, we can't win a war if we're fighting on three fronts at one time. They were, this little nation was fighting on three fronts at one time, and yet they stood. All odds against them, yet they stood. Why? Because God said they'd stand. You have to realize again what a miracle this all is. Something that has never happened before or since, a people completely losing their nation and regaining it. Again, that is a key component that started the end time clock moving. Next one, the nation of Israel would be reborn in one day. This is written between 701 and 681 BC in Isaiah 66, 7-8. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? Now listen, here it is. Can a country be born in a day? Or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. And so Isaiah relates the birth of Israel to a child being born. He describes a woman giving birth before going into labor and speaks of a country being born in a day. This accurately describes what happened on May 14th, 1948. Let me give you the events of May 14th, 1948. The Jews declared independence for Israel as a united and sovereign nation for the first time in some 2,000 years. On that same day, a United Nations mandate expired, ending British control of the land. A couple hours later, on that same day, the United States issued a statement recognizing Israel's sovereignty, and other nations followed. During a 24-hour span of time, the foreign control of the land of Israel by another nation had formally ceased. Israel declared their independence, and that was acknowledged by other nations, and modern Israel was literally born in a single day. One writer wrote this: "This rebirth astounded the world. Never before had an entire race of people widely scattered around the world without a homeland reestablish itself as a nation and in one single day as well. Israel is the only nation with this unique historical experience. Historians and theologians before this event were generally of the view that God's word in the Old Testament on gathering and restoring his people as a nation back on the land he promised them were not to be taken literally, because it simply was just not possible. When a race of people is scattered among nations, they usually are assimilated into other cultures and communities, which renders their coming together as a nation virtually impossible." Virtually impossible, unless God said, this is what's going to happen. To put it in the words of Jesus, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Third thing, Israel would be established as a united nation. Look at Ezekiel 37:21 through 22, and this was written between 593 and 571 BC. "And say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. Now, Ezekiel, when he wrote this, he was probably shocked. This was 2,600 years ago, and at that time, the people of Israel had already been divided into two separate kingdoms. Not only that, both kingdoms had been conquered by foreign invaders who forced many of the people, including Ezekiel, into exile. And so it looked absolutely impossible that Israel would ever be united again. But when the Jews reclaimed sovereignty in 1948, they did so as a united people. You have Israel being reestablished, born in a day, and as a united nation. None of this has ever happened in the history of mankind. Israel stands alone in all of these things, and all of these things were written about thousands of years before it came to pass. Next, God calling his people home to enjoy their land again. Not only does he give them the land, then he calls them home to enjoy it. We have the regathering of the Jews from the north. Look at Jeremiah 23:7-8. So then the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israels up out of Egypt. But they will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them. Then they will live in their own land. They'll no longer talk about God's miraculous calling of Israel out of Egypt. They'll talk about God's miraculous calling home Israel to their homeland. This is an end time prophecy. God would call his people from the north to live in their own land. And that's exactly what started to happen. Remember in the 70s and 80s? God's call went out and his people began to come home. There was a mass exodus from Russia, who just happens to be to the north. A mass exodus from Russia into Israel. And then in 1999, there was another dramatic increase of Jews coming from the north. Scripture says that God will call his people from the four corners of the earth. And that is exactly what is happening. God has begun to call, has been calling his people home. Getting ready, I believe, for those end times. So God has miraculously given the Jews their land. Then he started calling them back into the land he has given them, just like he said he would. The fifth thing, the land of Israel would bloom again. There would be abundant rain. I don't have all the scriptures there, but that's in Isaiah 37:1-7 and Joel 2:21-26. Those are prophecies talking about from desolation to reclamation of the land of Israel. That is exactly what happened. Israel once again is a land of milk and honey, isn't it? The former malaria-infested swamps that were growing nothing back when the land was desolate, they're cultivated now. Israel has planted over 300 million trees and have become one of the largest exporters of fruit in the world. That's one of the things that really excited Carrie and I when we moved to England. When you go into the markets there, it's filled with Israeli fruit. Look at that orange from Israel. We always get excited about that. Now, another prophecy is this, that the rainfall would increase to be able to enable all this. And it's interesting, I was reading, now get the stuff I read for you. I was reading a paper from Theoretical and Applied Climatology in Israel. You are welcome. That's all I got to say. You know what? It's interesting in this paper. They are trying to figure out why there's been a reversal of the desertification of Israel. In other words, Israel was becoming more and more desert all the time, more and more arid. But all of a sudden, the rainfall increased. And they can't figure it out. They don't know. I know. God said it would. It just makes sense. The land would become productive so the people he called back could exist. Amazing, isn't it? The last one, as they exist, God would watch over them. This was written in 626-586 BC. Jeremiah 31:10 says, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, proclaim it in distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. Jeremiah predicts one day God will gather the Jews back to Israel, and then he would watch over them when they were called back. Not only did he call them home, Man, he has been watching over that little nation, hasn't he? Like I said, they've been in three major wars with the surrounding countries, 1948, 1967, and 1973, and the Arab nations wanted to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. And it looked like they had all the manpower and all the weaponry to do so. They were vastly outnumbered, like I said before, in men and weapons, outnumbered 3-1 in these wars. And again, like I said, fighting wars on three different fronts, which the United States says it can't do with all of our technology and all our weaponry. But tiny Israel, now get this, but tiny Israel not only prevailed in those wars, it captured additional land. Every war, they took more land. Instead of being driven back, they advanced. And as you read, you know, ever want to get some interesting reading material, go in and read some of the accounts of the soldiers in those wars. One account after another where all they can do is say, God did that. That was God. It was a divine miracle that we were able to stand. I believe this all speaks of a timetable that is getting near the end. We are definitely in times of wars and rumors of wars in the Middle East. Scripture says that all nations will stand against Israel in the end. And notice, have you noticed UN votes lately? For the first time ever, the United States is, I mean, we don't actually stand against Israel, but we do. We abstain. And so you have Israel standing alone, which I believe is just setting things up. Israel has to stand alone, the prophecies say, in the end times, where God is going to protect Israel, where it's the only solution for them standing, and what's coming up is that God did that. I think all these events are falling in place. And I think what it does is, I don't know when the Lord's going to come back. I mean, we don't know the day, but we can assess the seasons. And so I don't think it's unreasonable to look at all this and say, you know what? It looks like we're in that last season. And I want to say this too, if you doubt the word of God, that it is the word of God, again, what are you going to do with Israel? What do you do with Israel? Let's close by looking at a few other prophecies that are interesting in this context. First of all, what about the technology of the mark of the beast? A mark that determined whether you could buy or sell. Revelation 13, 16 through 18 says this, He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is a man's number. His number is 666. Now, some believe this was speaking of the first century, and the beast was Caesar. And something like this did happen in the first century. Once a year, you had to burn a pinch of incense to a statue of Caesar, and you would declare that Caesar is Lord. And the Christians couldn't do that. Many Christians died because they couldn't do that. But if you did that, they would give you a papyrus called a libelus, which you were required to present to Roman officials when attempting to engage in commerce in the Roman marketplace. And so without that, it would be very difficult to buy and sell. And so, yes, that was a partial fulfillment of that prophecy, I believe. But while I think that was a partial fulfillment, this is bigger than that. This is global. Look at verse 7 and 8, Revelation 13, 7 and 8. Here's the context. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them, and he was given authority over, now look at this, every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. And so this whole mark of the beast in Revelation 13, it's global. It's not just a local situation with a Caesar from Rome. And it's global. Every tribe, every nation, every language, all inhabitants of the earth. So I want to talk about the microchip. Like I said before, it may not be this. It may not be the microchip being the mark of the beast. I know we all think it is. And, you know, if the Lord tarries for 25 years or 30 years or whatever, this microchip may seem old, so old school that it's not that. But I just want to point out to you that the technology to be able to do this is now here. We have these microchips now that are the size of rice, and they contain all of your data, and they can be implanted right under the skin. They've already been tested on people. There have been people who have had these implanted into them, and they are put in animals for identification. And have you ever heard of Digital Angel? Digital Angel came on the scene in the year 2000, and so it's pretty old school. It's advanced from there. But I just want to show you some things from Digital Angel that was unveiled in the year 2000. This is from one of the newspapers. A NASDAQ-traded company has finally unveiled its long-touted and highly controversial Digital Angel, a subdermal microchip implant designed not merely for keeping tabs on pets, but for widespread worldwide use in tracking human beings. So it's used to monitor pets, find missing people, what they're doing. They're saying, put that in your kids, and your kid goes missing in this age, we can find them. I mean, that sounds good. But the technology is being touted to be able to track human beings. But listen to what it said. This is from the WorldNet Daily. Has reported, says this, the WorldNet Daily has reported, in addition to locating missing persons and monitoring physiological data, Digital Angel will be marketed as a means of verifying online consumer identity for the burgeoning e-commerce world. Well, that's starting to get close, isn't it? Not be able to buy or sell, and all of a sudden you've got this chip in there saying, this is going to be for the e-commerce world. It goes on, and in an interview last March, the chief scientist, Zhao, told WorldNet Daily he believes the implant will be as popular as cell phones and vaccines. Digital Angel will be a connection from yourself to the electronic world. It will be your guardian, protector. It will bring good things to you. At that point, it could track you within 3 feet. Now, I'm sure that that's become even more accurate now. That 3 feet seems like quite a distance to the new technology they have now. So people are being conditioned for all this with a cashless society, aren't we? I mean, we're ready for this. I mean, how many of you, some of you have banks that they charge you extra to go into the bank. That was big in England. You know, they charge you extra just to go in and see a teller. What are they doing? They're conditioning you for a cashless society. You do everything through an ATM, and now you have what? You have the smart cards where you go and you fill them up with money, and you use them until you have to fill them up again. I mean, I have one at Starbucks, and as soon as it gets empty, you fill it up again. The technology, here's my point. The technology, whether it's the microchip or not, the technology to pull this off is here. It wasn't 50 years ago, but it is now. It wasn't in AD 70 when Caesar was on the throne, but it is now. So we are being conditioned for it. And I think, you know, if I didn't know the Bible and somebody told me about this, I would say that is a great idea. It's got this chip. Nobody can mug me. Nobody can steal it off me and all that. And, you know, it seems much safer. And so, yeah, have at it. And so it seems like a great idea. Unless you know the Bible, then it's not so good. So by the time the Antichrist comes on the scene, the world will be ready to accept this. Now let's look at a couple other things that are necessary in the end that are now ready to go. What about the rebuilding of the temple? Ezekiel speaks of the rebuilding of the temple. That must happen in the end because without the temple being rebuilt, a lot of the end time prophecies can't take place. Part of the rise of the Antichrist involves the temple. Scripture tells us the Middle East is going to explode. I mean, that's what we're waiting for. And it's always on the brink of explosion, isn't it? Now you have the whole Iran nuclear threat. And I don't know if that's what's going to cause it, but certainly could. But if it's not that, give another couple months after that, it'll be something else. But it's always on that verge of explosion. So what we're looking for from a prophetic viewpoint is we're looking for the Middle East to explode. The world will be in great distress. Scripture speaks of the perplexity of nations. In fact, it is going to be so heavy and so heated that nobody's going to have any answers. The leaders are going to be helpless. And what that's going to do is that is going to set the stage for the rise of the Antichrist, isn't it? Because all of a sudden there will arise the Antichrist in the end times, and he'll be a political genius. And he'll be able to bring peace to the region. The world will be amazed at this man. And they will adore him, and they will follow him. One of the things he will do is because the Middle East is exploding, this Arab-Jewish problem, and bringing in other people into it and all that, and Russia coming. I mean, it's just going to be a mess. What he will be able to do is sign a pact with the Jews and the Arabs and bring peace to the region. Part of that agreement will be he will allow the Jews to rebuild their temple, which right now is a major source of irritation for Israel. They want to. They want to rebuild their temple so bad, but they can't. And the reason they can't is because the Temple Mount is controlled by the Arabs. And the Dome of the Rock Mosque is erected there, that big dome with the gold dome you can see from outside the walls of Jerusalem there. It is there, and that's the fourth holiest site to the Muslim. So they're not going to move that. So what the Antichrist will do is he'll propose a plan that the Jews and the Arabs will accept, and it will allow construction of the temple. And everything is going to be wonderful until the 3.5-year mark of the last 7 years. And that's Daniel 9:27 talks about that. He's going to march into the temple. He's going to go into the Holy of Holies, and he's going to demand to be worshipped. That's what Jesus says in Mark 13:14. You can look at it there. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And so the Jews and the Arabs are going to have this pact. People are going to go after the Antichrist. They're going to trust him. They're going to worship him. And all of a sudden, the Jews are going to see him march into their temple and stand in the Holy of Holies and demand to be worshipped. And they're going to say, we've been deceived. Speaking of the end times, Mark 13:19, because there will be a days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never be equaled again. So this is an end time prophecy. And it's talking about then in Mark 13:26, this is all going to take place before Jesus returns. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. My point here is there has to be a temple for all this to happen. And for the first time since AD 70, it has become a genuine possibility for the Jews to have a temple again. And they're ready. The plans have been drawn up. The money has been given for it. The temple utensils have been made. The priests have been trained, and their garments are ready to go. And they say they can be up and running with that temple in a year to a year and a half. Here's the huge problem. It's the location of the Dome of the Rock Mosque, right? It's up there on Temple Mount. What are you going to do with that? How do you rebuild the temple when it sits on that site? Well, there's an interesting scripture in Revelation 11 about the new temple. Revelation 11, 1 through 2 says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. Then it says this, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Some archaeologists now believe the original temple was not located right on the spot where the Dome of the Rock Mosque is now located, but 340 feet to the south of it. If that's true, then the Dome of the Rock Mosque is located right where the original court of the Gentiles would have been, right where in Revelation 11 it says, don't measure that, that's given to the Gentiles. And so when the Antichrist comes in and has this pact between the Jews and the Arabs, you can rebuild your temple. They can rebuild their temple right next to the Dome of the Rock Mosque and never touch the Dome of the Rock Mosque. One more. Another technology that has to take place before then. And what I'm trying to show you, too, is that this couldn't have been in AD 70, like some people believe. Revelation, I don't believe it could be in AD 70, fulfilled there, at least, my opinion. Revelation 11:3 says, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, this will be the first 3.5 years of that last 7 years. Many believe these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah who will return. And God calls these two dynamic witnesses onto the scene in Israel, and they will primarily witness to the Jews, but their witness will reach the world. They will be on the scene of the first half of the tribulation. They'll be counteracting the lying wonders and signs of the Antichrist. And they will urge Israel to repent and receive her Messiah. And they'll be prophesying. They'll be warning about what is about to come, like the prophets of old. Now look at Revelation 11, 7 through 10. It says, now when they have finished their testimony, The beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who lived on earth. So here we see instant communication all over the world, don't we? It's just been recent times that that's possible, isn't it? And where we can see, we watch wars now in real time. As they're fighting, we're watching the wars through satellites and all that. So this is going to be on CNN, on Fox News. The world is going to see this event. So there needs to be worldwide communication. So the church has been saying we're in end times for hundreds of years, but only now are we seeing Israel back in the land. And only now are we starting to see the technology to pull all this off. There's more, but we're out of time. Got a little list there. Israel speaking Hebrew again. This is amazing. When the Jews were scattered, they stopped speaking Hebrew. The language morphed into two different kinds of languages. First one was Yiddish, which was a combination of German and Hebrew. Second one was Ladino, which was a combination of Hebrew and Spanish. But the prophet Zephaniah in chapter 3 implied there would be a time when the Hebrew language would be resurrected. And it has been. Today, the Israelis speak biblical Hebrew. It's the only example. Again, here we are with the only example. It's the only example in history of the resurrection of a dead language. That has never happened before, but it has happened with Israel because God said it would. He made sure it did. So they're speaking the same exact language they spoke in biblical days. How about this one? Revelation speaks of an army in the end that totals 200 million soldiers. Only recently, China boasted, first time ever, China boasted of having an army of 200 million. Daniel speaks about the rebuilding of the Roman Empire in the end. Not too long ago, the president of the European Union boasted of this when adding new members. We are seeing the Roman Empire being rebuilt. There is a growing call. Have you noticed this? There is a growing call in the United Nations now for a one-world currency. And the reason for this is because of the instability of the world's economy. They believe under a one-world currency that would make finances between nations and trading and all that, it become much more easier and much more stable. And when a country was weakened financially and went into inflation, it wouldn't affect the world like it does now if there was a one-world currency. And so the recent world recession may be preparing the way for the establishment of a one-world currency, which they're calling for right now. So let's just close this up. We want to be careful of speculation as we go through this. But we also want to be careful of being so afraid of speculation that we miss what is here, that we miss the prophecies that have been fulfilled. And in my opinion, now let me underline this. In my opinion, I feel many pieces of the puzzle are falling into place. And I don't think to say we are in the end times is wild speculation. I think we can look at this and say it looks like we're in that final season. Again, in my opinion. But when I see this, as I was studying through this, what I thought about was this. Watch and be ready. Watch and be ready. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the prophecies of your scripture. And as we see one after another fall, as we see the miracle of the nation of Israel. Lord, we thank you that you've put that nation up as a testimony of the accuracy of your book, as a testimony that your book is a divine book that came from a God who knows all things and who will accomplish his purposes on this earth. So thank you for that testimony that shouts out to us, that gives us confidence that your book is from you, that we can trust your book. And Lord, as we see all these things come to pass, Lord, I pray that we would watch and be ready. Lord, that we would be excited about what we're seeing. Lord, that we'd be excited about what we have seen as we look upon the nation of Israel. So Lord, We love you. We thank you. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.